We hope this message from Word of Life Church is a blessing to you.
The title of the message tonight is Community and the Image of God. And it's going to be in Ephesians chapter 3, the end of chapter 3, the beginning of chapter 4. We will go no other place but Ephesians tonight. So you can open that up or, well, you could pull it up on your iPhone if you happen to have one of those. Anybody get an iPhone today? Anybody? A couple of new iPhones. Some of us ordered iPhones last Friday and are still waiting. Some of us didn't follow the right procedures, and we got out there and I went to the store. I'm not going to name the store. Went to the store last Friday to order my iPhone and was told it would be here today. Well, it's not here today. And I'm not complaining. I'm just speaking the truth. Now, here's the truth. I was told, well, you can go back to the store and you can complain and make them give you a phone. But you know what? I'm not going to give in to that consumeristic pressure. I'll just wait for my iPhone. That's a spiritual discipline, waiting for your iPhone. But if you do have an iPhone or an Android or some type of smartphone, you can download the ESV Bible on your phone for free. And I appreciate Crossway, that's the publisher behind the ESV Bible, that they make the ESV available for free to download. So that's great. So you can flip open your Bible on your phone, or if you have a paperback copy, you can open that to Ephesians chapter 3. And we're going to be reading a prayer from Paul, which starts in verse 14, Ephesians 3, 14. It's a prayer from Paul. So I'm going to read it. It's both our text and it's a prayer. And so I'm going to read it in a prayerful way. So if you have the English Standard Version, you can read along, or you can close your eyes if you'd like, because I'm going to read this prayerfully. It'll be our text and opening prayer for this message, Community in the Image of God. So Ephesians chapter 14, chapter 3, verse 14. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Amen. The prayer of Paul here is both beautiful and it's pastoral. And it's put here in the middle of his letter that he wrote to the Ephesians. And what he's been saying up to this point is he has been revealing to the church this great mystery. He's been pulling back the curtain and unveiling this mystery that is in Christ. This mystery that in Christ, the hostility between the Jews and the non-Jewish world has been broken down. And that now the Gentiles, all of us, bacon-loving, pork-chop-eating Gentiles, have been welcomed into God's family. You know, our story begins before Ephesians. Our story goes all the way back to Genesis. It's the story being told to us by Israel, by the Jewish community. And they're telling the story about how their God, Yahweh, the God of Israel, how he created all things, how he divided people by culture and languages. And then it goes on to tell the story about how God wanted to have a special people of his own. So it's a story of Abraham and his family, the story of Moses and the Exodus. And then come the story of the judges, the story of Joshua, the story of David and all the kings, and the story of Isaiah and all the prophets. And all along they are whispering that God wants to have a very special people of his own, a special nation, that through that nation he would bless all the nations of the earth. Now, the great mystery was, how was this going to happen? Now there was thoughts and there was talk about Messiah would be a part of this. The Jews knew that there would be one coming who was like the Son of Man, someone who would be a prophet like Moses and a king like David, and he would be leading the kingdom of God. But still it was shrouded in mystery. They just didn't know. How was this going to happen? How was God going to use this nation to bless all the nations of the world? They wondered, well, is God going to make the entire world Jewish, or how is this thing going to happen? And so Paul is now announcing to both Jews and non-Jews that the mystery has been revealed, the question has been answered, that God has chosen to do this through Christ. That God was going to bless all of the nations through Israel, not by making all of the nations culturally Jewish, but by making all of the nations followers and disciples of Jesus Christ. And that's the great mystery that he's pulling back the curtain and revealing. So he's revealing this mystery, and then that transitions into this pastoral, beautiful prayer that he's praying for the church. Here at the end of chapter 3. And one Bible commentator says this prayer is theology on its knees, which is true. It's part of the beauty of the prayer. Part of the beauty of this prayer is we're seeing good theology, but it's theology on its knees. And it's a prayer that's lifted up for the church, that the church would be a reflection of God in his fullness. That is God, who is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It's a beautiful prayer. Look at the doxology, the ending of that prayer, which is verses 20 and 21. Look again at those verses with me. It says, now, it's verse 20, now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Jesus Christ throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Now, when you read these verses, you have to resist the temptation of making this a very personal Bible promise just for you. And I know that you've been kind of formed that way to see this, going, oh, this is one of those Bible promises. And you'll be tempted to take those verses and to write it out on a piece of paper and stick it on your refrigerator to remind yourself, this is a promise for me that God can do, that God can do abundantly, that God can do abundantly more than I can ask and think for my life. And that sure sounds great. You got to resist that temptation, because this doxology at the end of the prayer is not a promise for you. It's a promise for us. That's why he says, glory be to God in the church. It's not a promise to you. It's a promise to us, which is a good time to remind you that Paul, in writing all these letters that are in our Bibles, Paul is a good Southerner, and that he is not writing to you. He's writing to you all. And so when you even hear this prayer, you have to hear those yous as plural. It's not you, it's y'all, or you guys, if you would prefer. See, in northern Missouri, it's you guys. You go to southern Missouri, it's y'all. Or in Georgia, where I lived for more than a decade, it's y'all. I moved down to Georgia, and I remember I was serving as a youth pastor, and I was gathering some of the students, and I said, hey, you guys, come here. And they all turned, just laughed at me. Because it's, come here, y'all. That's what you're supposed to say. Come on, come on, come here, y'all. So Paul, in writing his letters, is a good Southerner. So you have to hear this prayer, not with the yous, but with the y'all. So you could read it. You can read the prayer this way. It won't be on the screen. You just got to just listen to it in your ears. So this prayer, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant y'all to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in y'all's, and it's difficult, in y'all's inner being, so that Christ may dwell in y'all's hearts through faith, that y'all, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth, the length, and the height, and the depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that y'all may be filled with all the fullness of God. So this prayer, the beauty of this prayer is it's not an individual prayer for you. And I know that's the way you've read it, because you see you. You have to, you got it in your brain. When you see it, those yous are y'all, it's written and prayed for all of us. And that's what makes this prayer beautiful and pastoral. Paul is praying for the church, that the church would be filled with the fullness of God. Now, I know that when you hear the word church, I know what you think of. If I just say the word church, what you think of is this building. It's made of steel and brick and all that goes into making the building. And there is a sense in which this building is the church. We talk about, yep, I went to church on Friday night. You know, you drive past here on Riverside and you're like, ah, that's my church when you see the building. And I don't necessarily want to say it's altogether wrong, but that's not what the Bible is speaking of when it talks about church. The Greek word for the word church simply means gathering. And gathering is the people. That's what the church is. We, as human beings, are the church. We are those living stones that are being pieced together to form a local church called Word of Life. So church is a gathering. It's not a building, though there has to be a place to gather, so we gather in a building. It's not programs, although we gather for programs. It's not church staff and pastors, though our gathering has that. No, the church is, it's y'all. It's us. It's us together. It's the gathering. And this prayer is prayed for us, that we would be formed, that we would be filled, that we would begin to comprehend and understand the great love that Christ has for us. It's y'all. It's us. And the church, on this church, this local expression of the body of Christ, we are being formed into a community. So another word for church could be community. Another definition for church biblically, gathering or community. Community is a good word to talk about y'all, to talk about us, that we are a community. You know, we were created for community. We were not created to be isolated and alone. That's why it's one of our fears as Americans, isn't it? Just a fear of being alone, a fear of being isolated, a fear of being in a place where no one knows you and you don't know anybody. Why is that a deep-seated fear? It's a fear because that's not our created identity. We were not created for isolation. We were created for community. When God created, he looked at his creation and he said it was good. Oh, it was very good. That word good means lovely, pleasant to the eyes. God created, he created dry land and the seas and sky and ground and plants and trees and animals and the human race. He created all this. He said, oh, it's very good. Everything he saw in creation was beautiful. It was lovely. It was good, except one thing. When he created man, Adam, he said, it's not good for man to what? Be alone. So he created a helper. He created Eve. So in marriage, we kind of see that we were created for community and that we were created in God's image. We were not created to be isolated and alone, but God gave Adam Eve a helper so that he wouldn't have to live in a barren apartment with no decorations and other things. And God, when he created us male, female, he said, let us make humanity in our own image. So in one sense, in marriage, we do see a reflection of the image of God on humanity, but not fully. And as important as marriage is not a requirement for human beings to fully embody the image of God. So for all you single people that get tired of us talking about married life, we're not saying that you have to be married to be a full human being and to fully bear the image of God. Well, Jesus Christ, he's the full expression of what God is like, and he was not married. So there must be something more just beyond marriage. We have to be created for something more. So if we were created in God's image, and God has revealed himself to be Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, then maybe we were created not for isolation and aloneness, but perhaps we were created for community. And I would say that is where we begin to fully reflect the image of God, is when we are living together in community. Because God revealed himself, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Did you notice in this prayer, part of the beauty of this prayer, one of the reasons this prayer is theology on its knees, is this prayer mentions God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Did you catch it? Verse 14, I bow my knees before the Father. There's a prayer that we would be strengthened with power through his Spirit. And in verse 17, that Christ may dwell in you fully and richly. So you see the Father, you see the Spirit, you see the Son. You see God revealing himself, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. This is the fullness of God that Paul is praying about. That God has revealed himself not to be singular, but to be plural. That God, who has created us in his image, is one in his essence, but is revealed in these three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It's the doctrine of the Trinity. And I've been thinking all week, because I knew I wanted to do something on community tonight, and so I was thinking all week on what to do, and my heart just kind of rested on the Trinity. And I was thinking and meditating all week long on the Trinity and how God has revealed himself to be Father, Son, Holy Spirit. And then it's revealed it's not good for us to be alone, but that we begin to bear that image when we exist in a community like God is. And when we begin to meditate on the Trinity, we're touching some of the deep mysteries of God. And I find it helpful to call in artists who can help us with this. In exploring mystery, you need more than just the bare facts. Sometimes artistry is able to help. So I wanted to share with you this morning an ancient icon. It's the icon of the Trinity by Andrei Rublev. And if you would, just keep the icon on the screen for a while. This icon is ancient, dates back to the 15th century. Rublev, the painter, was Russian Orthodox. So he's painting in that Byzantine iconic form of artistry. And he did this in the 15th century, and it became kind of a standard for icons. And what he was doing is he was revealing God in the Eastern tradition as Father, Son, Holy Spirit. And so let me just kind of help you a little bit to orient a little bit. Starting from left to right, you have God the Father, you got God the Son, you got God the Spirit. God the Father is on the left, Son and Spirit. Notice that they're all wearing blue. The blue was to signify that their oneness in essence. This is the one God being revealed. And notice that not only are they wearing all blue, that they're all sitting around a table. Very, very comfortably, very casually gathered around a table so that they can see each other. They're sitting face to face. And on the left, God the Father is wearing a sort of iridescent, it's supposed to be a sort of bright clothes, sort of symbolizing his luminous, his illumination, his brightness. And then the Son is wearing a dark robe with his blue, dark brown, representing sort of his earthy humanity. And then the Spirit to the right, you can't see so much in that image, but it's a green outer garment that he's wearing, sort of symbolizes birth and growth, and just green is springtime, it's the giver of life. The Father, Son, Spirit. And they are seated around a table. And notice one more important thing, that the Son and the Spirit, they have their heads nodded, tilted towards the Father. Do you see that there? It's important to recognize that, because there was a huge fight in the church in the Middle Ages. You may not even believe this, that there were church folks fighting. There was a huge fight between the Western Church, which became the Roman Catholic Church, and the Eastern Church. And this is what they fought over. They fought over a little bitty phrase in the Nicene Creed. The original version of the Nicene Creed said that the Spirit proceeded from the Father. The Western Church wanted to add a little phrase, and the Son. And there was this big fight about it. And there's a whole lot more going on behind the scenes in the fight, but there was a huge disagreement. Now, the Eastern Church, remember, Rublev is an artist in the Orthodox Eastern tradition. He wants you to understand fully that the Spirit is proceeding from the Father. That's why the Spirit on the far right-hand side is his head's tilted towards the Father. Now, of course, the Son, his head is tilted towards the Father. And if you just focus on the Father and Son, you can see them almost connect eyes. Sort of speaking of that eternal relationship. Now, the beauty of the icon, again, is that they are seated together around a table in community. That's the beauty of the icon. That God has revealed himself as a holy community of persons gathered around a table, face to face, sharing and giving and loving himself within Trinitarian community. So the beauty here is that God has revealed himself within his very being as a community. And has then created us to bear his image and thus created us for community. Thinking about the Trinity this week, I was rereading a short little book that I read, I don't know, a couple years ago. I can't remember how long it's been now. Short little book entitled Contemplating the Trinity, The Path to the Abundant Christian Life by Rinero Cantalamessa. This is one of my favorite little books on the Trinity. Highly recommend it. Cantalamessa. Just a fun name to say. Cantalamessa. If I have a fourth son, I may even name him Cantalamessa. Like that name. Cantalamessa is probably my favorite Catholic theologian. Let me tell you a little bit about him. And what I want to do, what I'd love to do is just read paragraphs out of this. It's that good. It's one of those books where I'm like underlining like every line in the book. It's that good. But I want to pull just a few thoughts out. But Cantalamessa is an important living theologian today. It's a theologian I think that you should be aware of. Cantalamessa is a Franciscan priest. He was a teacher, professor of theology, University of Milan for a number of years. He did that up until 1980 when John Paul II invited him to become the preacher of the papal household. And that is a position that he occupies still to this day. Now, for those of you who are not up on the Vatican and what happens there, the preacher of the papal household is essentially the Pope's chaplain. Now, I would say private chaplain. I'm sure they have maybe some private conversations, but his role for the Pope is that during Lent and Advent, Cantalamessa is the preacher. He conducts services in which the Pope and other high-ranking officials in the Roman Catholic Church attend. So he's speaking directly to the Pope. Now, Cantalamessa has also opened his arms wide open to the Protestant world and is a well-sought-after speaker around the world in seminaries all over the United States. You may also find it interesting that he was a part of the Catholic charismatic renewal in the late 70s and the early 80s. So he's just been a voice in ecumenical circles wanting to speak to the church together. Like I said, I think probably my favorite Catholic theologian. He has absolutely wonderful things to say about the Trinity. I'm not going to read to you long paragraphs, just a few thoughts from his book, Contemplating the Trinity. As we're thinking about God revealing himself as a community, a couple of thoughts. First one from Cantalamessa here. He writes, "We cannot wrap our arms around the ocean, but we can enter into it. We cannot encompass the mystery of the Trinity with our minds, but we can enter into it." Yeah. See, the Trinity is a mystery for us to explore. It's not a problem for us to resolve. So when we begin to think about the Trinity, don't try to do the math. Don't even think about the numbers. Don't even think about the numbers. Sometimes we use numbers, and in some of our hymns we have that, the three-in-one God. But just don't even worry about the numbers. If you just work too long with how does three equal one, it'll just drive you crazy. So don't do it. That's not the purpose. It's like the ocean. I'm not trying to stuff the ocean into your brain. You see the ocean, you dive in. It's a good picture. He gives us more metaphors. Another quote from Cantalamessa. Oh, it's so good. He writes, "The Trinity is the womb in which we were conceived, and it is also the port to which we navigate. It is the ocean of peace for which everything flows out and to which everything flows back. And it's a house in which there are many rooms." Oh, yeah. That's just dripping with metaphor. See, this is what's helpful in exploring the Trinity. We need artists and we need writers that can give us great metaphors for us to explore this. It talks about the Trinity being the womb. That speaks of baptism. How do we baptize? We baptize in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Your very Christian birth, the very womb is in life. He says it's the port to which we This is the great end of the Christian life, to live within Trinitarian community, to live and dwell with God, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. He talks about the Trinity being like an ocean, the ocean going in and out. It's both the beginning of life. It's the terminus of life. And he uses the idea of a house, really a home, that we find our home seated at the table with the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That's where we find our home. One more thought from Cantalamessa. He writes, thirdly, "The Trinity has so profoundly marked theology, liturgy, spirituality, and the whole of Christian life that to renounce it would mean starting a new religion that is completely different. What needs to happen instead is to move this mystery out of theology books and into our lives." To which I say, absolutely, that's what I want to do. Just for me personally, the rediscovery of the Trinity has been such an important part of my own formation and growth. I mean, there was a time in my spiritual journey, I'd focused so much on the brightness of the Holy Spirit that I forgot that God is not just Spirit, that God is Father, Son, and Spirit, and that God has most clearly revealed himself in the Son. But God's not just Son, God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, that he is this holy community of persons. It's just done so much, and I'm still kind of living in it. It still seems fresh. I get so excited when I reread stuff like this because it just infuses me with life, because I want to continue to explore this God that we worship. I want to continue to keep myself seated around that table in the presence of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. So if we confess this to be true, and we do, that God is Father, Son, Spirit, if we confess that, if we believe that he is a holy community of persons, and if we believe that we are created in his image, then how can we best bear that image? I would say it's living in community, living with other followers of Jesus in community. That's the way we bear the image of God. So you cannot fully bear the image of God by yourself in isolation, because God created us in his image. And so we need community. Think about that word community for a second. Community. You can hear two English words in there, both common and unity. You hear those in that word, community. You hear common and unity. Now, that's not the pure etymology of the word. I mean, the English word comes from a French word that comes from a Latin word that just simply means common or public or general. But the English word, you can hear common and unity, and that really is what community is. Community is a group of people that share something in common, and they share it in unity. That's what community is. A group of people that share something in common and they share it in unity. And so it's right to say that we, the church, are a community. We hold something in common, a common allegiance to Christ, a common faith in God, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, a common history, a common heritage, a common book. We have something in common, and for us to be a full functioning community, we have to share this, not just in common, but also in unity. And I believe this is what Paul is thinking, because this is where his prayer goes from the end of chapter 3 into the beginning of chapter 4 in Ephesians. Because Paul goes right into a discussion about unity. Look at Ephesians chapter 4, beginning in verse 1. I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord. One faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. So Paul goes from this prayer for the church, this Trinitarian prayer, into a discussion of how we can live together as followers of Jesus, holding something in common and holding that together in unity by walking in a manner worthy, by walking in humility and gentleness. And specifically, he says, bearing with one another. This is how we dwell together in unity, how we are a church that is unified, that holds things in common and in unity. It's when we're focused on what God has revealed to us, and when we love one another deeply. An interesting study would be to search the scriptures for all the references in the New Testament to one another, particularly in the writings of Paul. There are literally dozens and dozens of calls and commands for followers of Jesus to do things one another, to pray for one another, to love one another. That was the new command Jesus gave, right? To love one another, to bear one another's burdens, to teach one another, to encourage one another, to exhort one another, to honor one another, to forgive one another. See, that's why you cannot fully bear the image of God in isolation. You can't fulfill the one another commands by yourself. To do the one another's requires that you are walking in unity with other followers of Jesus Christ. Now, here's the question for us, for Word of Lifers, is how in the world do we do community in a church our size? With hundreds and hundreds and thousands of people and multiple services and people coming and going, and I don't even know the people's names around me now. How are we supposed to do this community in a church our size? And I would say that we do community as a larger church the same way you do community in a smaller church, and that is through friendship. Yeah, friendship. By making, having, and maintaining friends. Friendship is how we do community. Because you can't, unless your church is a church of like 12 people, you can't fulfill all the one another commands to everyone you go to church with. There's just not enough time in the day. So you have to find a smaller community within the bigger community, and you call them friends. I think sometimes we overlook how important friendship is in us being a community and bearing the image of God. Just having friends. I mean, there's a lot that goes into friendship, if you think about it. Most friendships are formed around some kind of common interest. So if you think about your friends, like your really close friends right now, if you think about them, typically you're friends with people who likes to do the stuff that you like to do. Right? Or you formed a friendship because you worked together, and that was the thing that kind of pulled you together. That's sort of how friendships begin, how they're formed. Friendships also require time. That's why you can't have a whole lot of friends. Because again, when I'm talking about friends, I'm talking about real friends, not Facebook friends. I'm talking about real friends. Now, I have 853 Facebook friends. I would like to get to 1,000. So if we're not Facebook friends, please send me a friend request. I want to get to 1,000. That'd be great. Now, these are Facebook friends, not real friends. Well, some of them are real friends, but some I don't know who they are. Because I'll let anybody be my friend. You send me a friend request, I'll be your friend. And listen, some of those scammers, you know, then I say no. But anybody can be my Facebook friends. But listen, that stuff that happens online is called virtual community. It's virtual. It's not real. Now I know what you're saying. Well, no, I can have real friends online. Well, only to a degree. And I'm not anti Facebook. I just told you I want to get to 1,000 friends. Help me do that. I'm not anti any of the online social media stuff. I get all that. I think it's great. I'll have an iPhone 4S soon, and it will help me do that even better. I'm all for all that stuff, but understand that that supplements community. It can't replace community. It supplements friendship, but it doesn't replace. If your only friends are friends online, you need real face-to-face kind of friends. You can't have community, your face, in front of a screen. We were created in the image of God. Think of the icon. That it's God seated around a table, not face in front of a screen, typing away at a computer, texting his son, message, chatting with the Spirit, little iChat going on. That's not what the icon shows us. The icon shows us God around a table in community. And so we have to have real friends, not virtual friends. So I can't have real meaningful friendship with 853 friends. I mean, there's not enough time in the day. That's why I can't always answer everything that comes in through Facebook. So if you send me stuff on Facebook, I don't answer. Don't be offended. I got 853 Facebook friends. I'll do my best. But this is how we do community in the church. It's by finding, making, fostering real friendship. And understand that friendship can't be forced. I mean, I know some of you like want to do the local matchmaker thing. You see two lonely people. I'm going to try to make them friends. I'm going to force them to be friends. That doesn't work, right? Because there's a chemistry thing with friends. That's why it's good to kind of build friendships around common interest, right? Find someone who likes to do the stuff you like to do, because then you got something that kind of build the friendship on. But this is how we do community, is by making friends. So that kind of begs the question, how do we do community in a church like ours? Kind of begs the question, because I said, well, you do it by friendship. So the question is then, what do we do to find and make more friends for us in this church? And the answer is small groups. Yeah, that's the answer. You saw in the VAs, and you probably got with your bulletin information about the forum, we're getting ready to revamp and relaunch our small group ministry, and it's coming in 2012. But on Saturday, November 5th, we're going to have a gathering in the MYC where we're going to just unpackage this small group ministry and give you kind of the full view of what it's going to look like. And so if you are interested, you got to get signed up. And get signed up in the foyer, get signed up online, get registered. We're going to feed you barbecue and really good barbecue. So we got to know who's coming. But if you are in that place, you're like, well, yeah, I really want to do community with the people I go to church with, but I don't know how to do it. This new small group ministry that we're going to launch is going to help you go from your face to the back of somebody's head. Oh, yeah, I caught you. I saw you staring at his bald spot. I saw you doing it, right? Because that's what you got to do. I mean, our gatherings together are extremely important, particularly Sunday morning. That is the most important thing we do as a community. We gather together for corporate worship. But if we're going to fully bear the image of God, we have to go from our face to the back of someone's head to face around the table. Now, why? Why do we got to be face to face around the table? Because we're going to bear the image of God, who is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit seated around a table in community. So November 5th, you got to mark your calendars, you got to get registered and come and get more information, because we're going to be looking for leaders, people that can lead these small groups, looking for co-leaders to help them, looking for host homes, because we want to have lots and lots and lots of groups, and lots and lots and lots of groups cannot meet in this facility. So we're going to need host homes and leaders. And so if you are desiring this, if you're like, yes, this is what we need, make plans to be there November 5th.